Our text for this evening is going to be Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. If you're able to, let's stand as we read from God's word together. I'm going to call an audible here and actually begin in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is good to be here tonight. I'm so thankful for this church and for the brothers and sisters in this place and for their kindness and support to us for many years now. We ask that you would bless this time in your word this evening, that you would open it up to us, feed us, Lord, open our eyes. If there is ways in which we need to be convicted, that you would do so as well. But we are here as your people to learn and to grow and to walk in your ways. And so I ask that you would feed us and send us out, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I'm excited about this passage in part because it was only recently that I picked up on something that after many years of reading this passage, I hadn't really noticed before. I have a confession to make. I've not always been Presbyterian. Hope that's okay to say here. I hope it's a safe place. Been a number of different things. The Lutheran Church had a claim on me first, but you know, these things work out. But a good chunk of my life was in a strain of Christianity that looked at this verse as Paul's sort of magnum opus of self-denial and sacrifice. Of these things are not important. I am not about all these attainments, all this stuff. I press on. I surge forward. I leave all that stuff behind. And it was very, very exciting to this particular group of Christians I was a part of. And it's a broad group. I think maybe some of you might have some familiarity with that as well. But it wasn't until recently, as I was reading through this again, that I my eyes strayed a little bit further back and noticed something in verse 2. Which says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And I want to stop there, but I didn't pick up on that before. It's a small thing, but it's something that really sets the context for this whole passage. This is not Paul simply saying it is right to sacrifice, it's right to discipline yourself, you set your eyes on heavenly realities, and you leave this world behind. But there's something more there that Paul is responding to. There's three things out of this verse, the first two and three, that I want to pull out really quickly. First is that there are certain teachers who have come to town in Paul's absence or after Paul. In fact, Paul refers to them a little bit earlier in chapter 1, verse 15, as rivals. There he seems a little ambivalent about them. I don't really care what they teach. As long as Jesus is being preached, fine. Here there's a bit of a tone shift, and we'll come back to that in a little bit. So certain teachers have come to town. Secondly, that these are teachers who want to emphasize observance of the law as part of the Christian faith. Their teaching tended to include, from what we see here, much more than circumcision. All circumcision is the leading thing. This does seem to be sort of a shorthand for a broader program of bringing Christians back into the cover of the law. It suggests that, like in other places, these were Jewish believers, like what Paul had to deal with in Rome and what the early church had to deal with as the church began going. So church teachers come in emphasizing the law as part of the Christian faith. And the last thing we see is that Paul is clearly not a fan. These are dogs. These are mutilators of the flesh. Something has, as he's thought about this more, his tone has shifted towards these people from ambivalence to these are a problem. This emphasis on the law was something, as I said, has been a problem in the early days of the church. Paul dealt with it virtually everywhere he went, and as I said, the early church had to deal with it as well. It was, in fact, the reason for the calling of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. What is required of these people who are coming into the church? What is the minimum bar here? The message of the apostles was, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the response was, and what else? Now, behind this, certainly from the Jewish perspective, the Jewish Christian perspective, here's believers who have come into the church with a whole structure of belief and practice as Jews from the God who gave us Messiah, from the one who made a covenant with his people that was the foundation for Jesus, for Jesus' work. So there's a continuity there. And also, on top of this, practices that were tested in fire. You consider both in the later prophets, and if you've read some of the intertestamental books, the successive empires that came in and oppressed Israel in consequence of their faithlessness to God tended to go right after these practices that were distinguishing characteristics of the Jewish people. Circumcision, food laws, the Sabbath. All these different things were marked them out, and the purpose of the empires were to crush that, to assimilate them. You need to become part of us, and this needs to end. In fact, there's a I'm trying to remember if it was a first or second Esdras. There's an apocryphal scenario where a woman, a mother, is speaking to Greek persecutors, and her kids are being threatened with fire, being basically chopped up and thrown into the fire, if she would not renounce the Sabbath and circumcision and the like, to stop being Jewish, to drop these distinguishing things. And her response was, in essence, first of all, we know why we are at this point. We know why this is happening, because we, God's people, have been faithless to God's covenant. This is God's judgment on us. But second, you can do what you want, but we will not be faithless to God now. We will hold to the covenant. We will hold to the law that he's given us. We see the way forward is to be faithful, not faithless. So do your worst, our God will rescue us. That's an important context when you see the response of the Jewish leaders, particularly to Jesus, when he would do something seemingly as benign as walking through the cornfields picking grain on the Sabbath. What are you doing? You're breaking the Sabbath. Well, what's the big deal? Our people died for this. We paid a price for this. This is no small thing. All that to say, I think one of the perspectives to have in mind as we see this persistence of bringing back to the law is it's hard to let that go. It's hard to let that drop. We've had millennia of this law. We've had millennia of this covenant, both the blessings when we've obeyed and the curses when we've disobeyed. How do we drop all that off? Now, isn't there something more that's required? And not just for us, but what about these Gentiles? What is the minimum bar here? I mean, if there is no other requirements, then anybody could come into the church. Do we really want that? Well, yes, but they weren't convinced of that yet. But also keep in mind that there was Gentile believers in here as well, many of whom came from pagan backgrounds as well, with extensive religious practices. Just the baseline pagan approach to the world, where if you want things to go right, you stay on the right side of the powers that be. If things go wrong, it's because you've gotten crossways with them. And you need to overcome that. You need to do good things to overcome overcome whatever debt you have so that the gods, the beings, fortune, whatever, would smile favorably on you. But for both of these groups, the gospel is removing that from their hands. There's nothing to do. Just believe. And the response is that it? Is that all? What, isn't there something else that we can do? And I think out of that comes this persistence of coming back to the law, bringing this back in. Now, I don't think this was just a first century problem. I think this is something, well, I don't think, I know this is something that continues to this day. For the very simple reason that faith, as Christians understand it, is hard. We worship and follow and obey a God that we do not see. His voice comes to us largely and primarily through this book. Even though he is close to us, he's simultaneously not immediately accessible in the way that you and I are accessible to each other right now. We live by faith, not by sight. That's hard because that's not the world we live in. That's not the way that we are shaped. That's not the way that we operate in this world. And so it's difficult, isn't it? Not to add to the simplicity of faith that the Bible preaches. Not just the assurance that comes from doing something, but just that basic desire. If we want to prove ourselves faithful, if we've heard the scriptures, if we heard the gospel, we know who we are. We know our flaws. We know our weaknesses. We know our failures. We know our sin. And so we feel the need to do something about that. Here's one of the tells that I see working with young Christians, and I don't think this is exclusive to young Christians. But you see it in the form of, I struggle with spending regular time in the Word. The Bible is dry to me right now. And I feel terrible about that. I wish I read the Bible better. And the tendency, the tell there is, they double down on it and they do twice as much. Or I struggle with prayer. I don't enjoy praying. It's a chore to me. So what do? They double their time. There's a sense of payment involved in the performance there to get back on track, that God is somehow displeased with my heartlessness, my faithlessness, my weakness, and I've got to do something about it. Because I can do something about it. I don't just, what else? What else can I do? And not only that, there's tremendous pressure, not just from within our own heads, but also from a community that is shaped by this way of thinking. I've been in circumstances where we've dealt with someone who's offended somebody else, and the response of repentance was judged according to the level of sorrow that was expressed in how they responded, how they repented, how they apologized for it. Because godly sorrow leads to repentance. So if you're sorry, you should be really sorry. There's an addition there that we see as right, and it's hard not to feel the rightness of it. There's so much of this is reinforced in Scripture, and yet at the same time is binding. It's devastating. The reason why Paul is so upset about this is twofold. One, because ecclesiologically, it caused all sorts of mayhem in the church. Made faith complicated and burdensome. You can read that in particularly in Paul's letter to the Galatians. They're weighed down by all the requirements of the law. Similarly today, so many of the young people that I meet with and disciple are weighed down by all these different requirements. I need to read the Bible, I need to pray, I need to witness. I don't do any of these things well, and I really begin to wonder whether or not I'm even a Christian. Makes faith complicated and burdensome. It introduces this element of fear, fear towards God. Even as Christians, is God happy with me? Is the negative event of the moment his judgment on me? Is the inconvenience, the pain, the whatever, because I've failed him or I've not kept his word, even though I'm not aware of that? It's fear of others, fear of each other, both suspicion and doubt. Why aren't they doing what I do? Why don't they take this as seriously as I do? And then fear of self. Even though I'm not aware of having done anything wrong, there must be something I need to confess. I've seen this again and again, particularly at the Lord's Supper in my formative years, where good, sincere Christians, heeding the word of God to examine yourself so that you don't come and take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner for fear of judgment, would rather stay in their seats because they weren't sure that they had confessed completely what they had done. Rather than coming to the table, which Christ says, take, eat, take, drink. In their minds, they think, that's not for me. I don't deserve it. Rather than understanding that their unworthiness is the premise of the Lord's Supper, the premise of Christ's work. But they're afraid. And thirdly, within the church has caused great harm. Read in Romans 14 of the judging of one believer against another on all sorts of bases of which day to revere or not revere, which food to eat or not eat, all sorts of matters of opinions that were being debated. And as a result, people were looking down on fellow believers within the church. And it's hard to know what to do with Paul's language of destroying the faith of other believers in the church. But it had seemingly reached a height where people were being undone, where weak believers or struggling believers were being turned away from. What are you doing? Each of us stands before the Lord. Instead, the church was being torn apart. And of course, you read again and again in Paul's letters, particularly of rivalries and factions and division, all of which were devastating, not just to the integrity of the church, but to the witness of Christ himself. And then theologically, even more significantly, this teaching was undercutting the gospel. Because to add anything to the gospel is to say very plainly, Jesus didn't do enough. The cross was not sufficient. The blood shed was not enough. The body broken was not enough. There's something more I need to do. And particularly plagues sincere, tender-hearted Christians, because they can't stop. They can't let go of it. They can't trust. They see themselves too plainly, too clearly, and it's hard for them to reconcile that with the promises of the cross. And consequently, not just undermines what Jesus does, but turns faith into bare obedience, which is devastating when you think about it. If I were to do the old evangelical preacher trick right now, how's your week been as far as obedience? I know how to make you all feel really badly. That's how bad my training was. Feel really guilty about stuff. It's a burden that is not meant for us. It turns us away from the cross. I know sincere Christians who, approaching the throne of grace, will sit there again and again and confessing, we are not worthy of what you've done. It's like, nevertheless, it's been given. But they're focused on their own unworthiness and their own failures, and they're stuck. Which is why I think Paul responds so strongly here. These dogs, these mutilators of the flesh, and so on. In response to this, Paul offers four contrasts that I want to take some time to look at here. The first one's the most obvious one, but keep your finger here on chapter 3, beginning verse 7. The first one is from performance to belief, from works to faith. Paul knew the emptiness of this because he himself had lived it. Listen to how he reads again. Verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now Paul is reciting his credentials here according to these teachers. If you want someone who's done this, that's me. And apparently Paul had a bit of a reputation for being zealous for living this out, for exceeding his peers in his zeal. So he was no slouch. These are no empty words. But I know what this costs. I know what this looks like. If anyone had proven himself as a faithful follower of God, it was Paul. And yet, none of this meant anything. Well, it did mean one thing. It brought him to the place where he found himself opposing Christ, opposing God, and destroying the church of the Messiah. It led him to the exact opposite end of where he wanted to go. In full zeal of serving the Lord, he opposed the Lord. That's why that encounter on the road to Damascus is so devastating. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. That is a terrifying, terrible moment to realize that all you have invested in service of God, all you have sacrificed to get to this moment, to show your zeal, your faithful obedience to God, is undone in a moment because the very one that you are persecuting is the Messiah of God. Paul goes on, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is not Paul presenting himself as a hero of self-denial. This is Paul saying, I've played that game and it leads nowhere. None of this matters. All these pursuits are empty. Now, it doesn't mean that those things in and of themselves aren't bad. But pursued in the way that this adds to what the gospel promises leads to nothing. The only path to righteousness is faith in Christ. That's the first contrast. The second one is from complicated to simple. Think of how simple Paul states things at times. 1 Corinthians 2 comes to mind. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Simplicity preserves freedom. Paul's words to the Galatians in chapter 5:1 should ring out. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. You see the difference? The temptation is strong to add, don't do it, don't give in. It is for freedom that Christ set you free. And simplicity also fosters focus. And we'll see as we go through this passage a little bit more that Paul has turned from proving himself to wanting only one thing. He wants Christ. I want to know him. It reminds me of the story of Mary and Martha. If you remember from Luke chapter 10, we'll read this beginning in verse 38. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken from her. Here's another tell. How many of you identify more with Martha than Mary? Jesus has come to your house right now, like this. What am I going to serve him? What's it going to look like? What do I need to do? Jesus is Lord. I am not worthy. I've got work to do. Jesus, make my sister help. She's doing nothing but sitting at your feet. Exactly. The only thing I required of you was that, and I'm not taking that away from her. I see Paul saying much the same thing there, from complicated to simple. The third contrast, from immaturity to maturity, a little bit further down. Paul talks this way, verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. There's a contrast here between pursuing this one thing, I want to know Christ, is mature. The pursuit of all these other things I need to add, I need to equip, I need to pay for. Again, not to do away with them altogether. You should read your Bible. You should pray. You should fellowship together in the church. You should share Christ with others. There are all sorts of things to do, but not as a means to prove yourself to God or to anyone else. But out of that fullness, Paul is giving here a picture of maturity that is not only focused on one thing, but is able to say this, able to say the one thing that those who are caught up in doing can't say. Verse 12, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect. I can't confess that if I'm trying to prove myself, because that makes me look weak or lazy or non-serious, or maybe I'm not even a Christian. I can't confess that. What would others think? I don't parent the way I'm supposed to. I'm not the kind of husband I want to be. I'm not the kind of pastor I want to be. I look at all these different things. I can confess failure after failure after failure after failure that you'd be ashamed of. Paul looks at that and says, I'm not there yet. I'm not perfect. I have work to do. I need to grow still. Now, that can either sound terrifying, or that's the thing that relieves us of the burden of performing. How many of us need that word of freedom, of relief, to be able to say with Paul, at a mature point in his ministry, by the way, not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect. Sorry, guys. I'm going to disappoint you as an apostle. Nevertheless, I press on. Not to prove myself, but because I want to know Christ. And that leads into the last contrast that he gives us here, which is from fear to awe. I press on to make him my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I love that statement. That's something completely different that Paul presents us here. The awareness that who he is and what he has is not of any of his own doing, but something that has been entirely given to him, and he treasures that. That inspires him and motivates him to grab hold of this Jesus, to know him, to understand him, to get near to him. You see this in his writings. It's one of the things I appreciate so much about Paul is that more than any other, you get the internal thoughts of Paul in the way that he writes. Well, there's three passages. Let's see, how are we doing time-wise? Oh, well, can't see a clock, so I guess we're okay. 1 Corinthians 15. I want to work through a little progression here. If you'll indulge me a little bit of time, it will be worth it, I think. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. I want you to notice how Paul speaks of himself in this. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Paul shows a surprising self-awareness that suggests to me that, especially in the early days after Paul's conversion, he would have had occasions to go back to the places where he had persecuted. Brothers and sisters, I'd like to introduce you to Paul. He's now the apostle. Yes, he persecuted us before, and he destroyed families and tried to destroy the church, but he's a Christian now, so it's okay, right? Yay! Except for the people in the back, the families, the friends, the neighbors, the fellow church members who had gone through that, who had seen Paul and experienced Paul in a very different light. And the way that Paul writes here suggests to me that he was aware of them looking at him as he preached the good news of the gospel. What am I doing here? I don't deserve to be here. Which, when you think about it, is in one sense not true. If anybody was qualified to be an apostle, it was Paul. He was trained. He had devoted his life to this. He knew the scriptures. He was an effective communicator and writer. He was made for this role. Except for the fact that he was an enemy of the church. He never seemed to get over the fact that one, the only reason that explains why he was up in front speaking to anybody or writing anything was because of the grace of God. I'm not here on my own. I don't deserve to be here. For the grace of God, I am what I am. And he seemed to feel that grace. It seemed to shape him. Let's look at two more. Ephesians 3:7. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. It seems like he's still working with that same framework that he's taking head on, isn't it? I don't deserve to be here. I'm the least of all the saints, not just the apostles. And yet, God's put me in this place to see this wonderful unfolding of this gospel, not just to Ephesus or to Corinth or to Rome, but to the principalities and the powers of the world. And I'm right here, ground zero. I get to be a part of this, even though I don't deserve it. Wow. Who is this God? What am I doing here? How good is his grace towards me? And then 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now Paul is saying, I understand more of God's grace because it means that if I am the chief of sinners, if I am the worst of all sinners, then there's hope for the rest of y'all. If any of you have doubts about whether God can save you, I'm the worst. and he saved me. I don't understand it, but I'm proof of the grace of God, and I want you to know that too. But don't you see in all these three examples that, that Paul's not simply thinking in terms of, I need to prove myself. He's like, my heart is taken. I press on to make him my own because he has made me his own. I want to know this God. And therein lies a challenge. For us, particularly as Reformed types, that maybe this sounds a little too evangelical for us. Maybe a little too Baptistic for us, or maybe even charismatic, it's threatening to move us off of thinking good theological thoughts about Jesus to, I love this God. I love this Christ. This doesn't just touch my mind, which it ought to, but it touches my heart. Because he has shown grace to a wretch like me. That's the one thing I want to do with my life. That's in the midst of him functioning as an apostle. But that's the one thing that matters. That's the thing out of which everything else flows. But that is the most important thing to Paul. I want to know him. I want to hear from him. I want to understand his life, his death, his resurrection. I want to be his student, his follower, the rest of my life. That is what's most important because I'm his. And maybe that even raises another aspect of our tendency to add other things. Is that we're afraid of that. That's too personal. That's too close. It's either to do this as an exchange rather than get to know him. So I pray that this speaks to you. I pray that there's something here that comes across to you. And I pray, first of all, encourage you to search your hearts. If there are places where you are prone as a result of seeing your own weaknesses, your own struggles, your own failures, is there any tendency to ramp up your efforts to pay for it? Because there is no need. Christ has either paid for it or he hasn't. There is no insufficient payment here. There's no payment due. But to come back to him and say, God, have mercy, and press on. Is there anything of this in you as you look at other people, where you look at how you worship or how you practice or how you raise your kids or educate your kids or whatever, how you live your life? Is there any element of you in which you look at others and say, how can they possibly consider themselves a Christian? Because they don't do the things that I think are essential to the Christian faith. Are we guilty of adding to the gospel towards other people? Is it possible that with the best of all possible motives, we are destroying the faith of our brothers and sisters for whom Christ died by adding what he did not require? Are we making the gospel a burden for our brothers and sisters rather than freedom? The way to know God, the way to draw near to Christ. And lastly, don't you hear it in Paul? This one thing? I want to know him. Is that your one thing? Is that what you aim for? Is that the thing that really matters out of all of this? Is that the engine of your faith, as it was for Paul? And that's not encouragement then to go try harder, but to reshape things, to come back to consider what is it that God has done for me in Christ, and let that sink in. Let warm your heart towards God. Let warm your heart towards Christ. May it change you like it changed Paul, where that pursuit is the one thing that we want. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for, again, these brothers and sisters. We praise you for your word. Lord, you know us. You know that we are weak. You know that we are frail. You know that our thinking is so much shaped by this world, There's so many things in the way that we misapply your word, misapply the law, misunderstand the gospel that makes sense to people around us because they are worldly. Lord, help us to see clearly what you call us to. Help us to hear clearly again the golden notes of the gospel. That if we confess with our hearts that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that he is raised from the dead, we will be saved. You have done the work. We receive by faith, and we are yours. Lord, may we never get over the story of the incredible grace that you have poured out on each of us. In spite of our unworthiness, in spite of our failures, in spite of our wickedness, in spite of everything that we have done not to deserve this, you have called us to yourself. And may we be just as amazed by that as Paul was. May our hearts be just as warmed towards you as Paul's was. May the cry of our heart be, we want to know you. We want to follow you. Take the rest of this stuff. It doesn't matter. This is what we want. This is the one thing worth having. And so, Lord, free us. Free us to follow you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.